We're in Luke chapter 16 again this morning, looking at this amazing story that Jesus Christ told. And when you read and meditate on this story, what a blessing to know what the blood of Jesus Christ has saved us from. Luke chapter 16, I'll begin reading in verse number 19. Verse 19, Jesus Christ said, "There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also should come to this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Luke chapter 16. You know, it was Friday just after noon on March 22nd, 2003. The United States and its allies launched a massive aerial assault against Iraq. Within an hour, tremendous explosions began rocking the Iraqi capital. The campaign was intended to instill shock and awe. And we still, when we hear that phrase, shock and awe, our minds go back to the images on our television screens of the massive attack on Iraq's capital. The campaign was intended to instill shock and awe amongst Iraq's leaders, and it was directed against hundreds of targets in Iraq. News correspondent Wolf Blitzer reported that in his 30 years of experience, he had never seen anything on the scale of Friday's attack on the Iraqi capital. Defense Secretary Donald Rumsfeld said that the strike had taken place on a scale that indicates to the Iraqis that Saddam and his leadership were finished. Well, those were the reports that we read and listened to back in 2003. You know, it's important to understand the seriousness of consequences and what's going to happen in the future. Shock and awe. Shock and awe was designed to shock a country and leave them awestruck by the future that they were going to experience in retribution to things they had done. Do you see a correlation with Luke 16? Our God is the originator of the original shock and awe. And in Luke chapter 16, we have the most profound attack verbally given by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself to announce to those who were still living under the regime of Satan that his regime would be finished. And all that would be left is the retribution toward those who lived according to his dictates. Shock and awe. You know, God often points out that most people who go to hell are shocked when they enter it. Have you ever noticed that in reading and studying your Bible? Over and over again in the Scriptures, we see that those who go to hell, when they arrive, they're shocked that they're there. In Luke 13, just a few chapters earlier in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus described this religious crowd who expected to enter into heaven, but were blocked entrance. They were not permitted to enter heaven in spite of their religion. Rather, we see them in that story weeping and gnashing their teeth. You know, that's quite a phrase, gnashing of teeth. To be in such pain that one grits and grinds their teeth to try to handle the pain and agony that they're in. Jesus Christ in Luke 13 described religious people who get to the gates of heaven, as it were, expecting to enter in and find out that God doesn't know them in spite of their religion. And they're left weeping and gnashing their teeth in hell. In Matthew chapter 7, in what is we know of as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, at the end of the sermon, Jesus described religious people in Israel arguing with God at the gates of heaven. Imagine that. Arguing with God. How dare you not let me come to heaven? And they'll argue with Him. And He'll say to them, I don't know who you are. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, and they'll be cast into hell. And they are shocked out of their minds that they're going to hell. Isaiah chapter 33, in verse 14, the Bible says, fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. The religious hypocrites on earth, who ignore what Jesus Christ taught, and make up their own religion that portrays them to be good enough to go to heaven. Hypocrites. Isaiah 33:14 says, fearfulness hath surprised them. Picture them as they step up to the brink of hell and are cast into hell. Hypocrites who never dreamed that this would be reality in their lives. Never thought that this would be the future. And they shudder in fear. And fearfulness has surprised them. They're shocked at the prospects of what's in front of them. Knowing the possibilities of the future always enables people to make wise decisions. Is that not true? Aren't there a lot of people in this world system who spend a lot of time trying to understand the possibilities of their future, economically, health-wise, in any area of life on earth? They want to understand the possibilities of the future, and that helps them to make a wiser decision now moving into the future. Such is true in spiritual things as well. Understanding the possibilities of the future enables a person to make wiser decisions. And so here's Jesus. Jesus Christ Himself launching shock and awe, exploding the false ideas of the religious hypocrites that they're going to be with Abraham in heaven because they're Jews. Shocking them as He describes for them what it will be like when they wake up in hell. Shock and awe comes from Jesus Christ. You know, most of the details that the Bible records about the existence and the nature of hell come from Jesus Christ Himself. You know, if you have a red letter Bible and you took out all the red letters, so all you had left was the black, and just read the Bible without the words of Jesus, you would know virtually nothing about the existence or nature of hell. Almost everything we know about hell came from the words of Jesus Christ personally Himself. You know, that's a shocking thing to think about. As a matter of fact, Jesus, in His own words, spoke more often and told more about hell than He told about heaven. That's an interesting thing to chew on and think about. Jesus Christ knows the future. He knows the possibilities of the future. He knows the glory of living in heaven. He knows the horror of living in hell. And so He often talked about hell. Why? Shock and awe. Shock and awe. To shock people. To shock people with the information about the future that will shock you and leave you in awe of the possibility of enduring eternity in hell, so that you will make wiser decisions while you're on earth about who God is and who Jesus Christ is. Shock and awe. So we come here to Jesus Christ, and He describes hell, and Jesus described heaven and hell both as real places, not imaginary places, not figments of man's imagination. It's not the result of Dante and his writings. God describes heaven and hell both as real places. Jesus Christ describes the length of time one will be in heaven and the length of time one will be in hell with the same word. It's translated eternal or everlasting in our English Bibles. Someone said, well, hell's not going to last forever. Well, if it's not, heaven's not going to last forever either. They both have the same time frame of existence. They both are described by the same word. To deny that hell is forever is to deny that heaven is forever. And Jesus described every human being as having an everlasting existence. No annihilation, I die and you put me in a hole and it's as if I never lived, like a dog. No passing out of existence and consciousness. No, Jesus Christ described that humanity was created in God's image, not like the animal kingdom. Man is not an animal. The animal kingdom was not created in the image of God. Humanity was. And the Bible describes humanity as having an existence that will never end because we were created in the image of God and we will live forever somewhere. Jesus Christ described our everlasting conscious existence. So what is this story all about? It's all about understanding the seriousness of what's ahead. Understanding future possibilities. Shocking us into understanding reality. So that we can make good decisions. Now, if you've been here with us as we've been preaching through Luke, you know that Jesus is... It's taken us a lot longer to get to Jerusalem than it took Jesus. He got there in a couple of months, and it's taken us a year to get through these last chapters of getting him to Jerusalem. But we're in Jesus' time frame. Jesus Christ is getting close to his crucifixion. And as he gets closer to Jerusalem, he preaches and teaches more and more and more, more emphatically about salvation and instructing Christians on things that they will need to know after he's crucified and after he's gone. And so his heart for the religious crowd in Israel that had rejected his teachings during his ministry, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, the ones who had bought into this Judaism religion and thought that they were, because they were descendants of Father Abraham, they were going to be in heaven no matter what else happened. The Gentile dogs, they'll go to hell probably. But we Jews, if we're the children of Abraham, we'll definitely be in heaven. And they saw themselves as being zealous of the law of God, and God was so happy with them. And Jesus is continually reaching out to them. Don't you see the reality of what your real condition is? And Jesus Christ is over and over again trying to reach their hearts. We saw in the last chapter, chapter 15, that the entire chapter was Jesus appealing with a heart of love, trying to reach out to the scribes and the Pharisees to understand the heart of God for loving undesirable people in their culture, and how that these religious leaders needed to be saved. Lost sheep, lost coin, lost sons that needed to be rescued. Having taught that, and this is the same day, same continuation of Jesus teaching that day, same crowd of people. It was a mixed crowd. There were converted publicans and converted immoral people. There were disciples who had been following him for a long time. There were Pharisees and scribes that were rejecting Jesus because they were religious and they saw themselves as not needing what Jesus was teaching. And so we got this mixed crowd. Jesus has just taught about the compassionate heart of God that goes after lost people. And then he turned his attention to the saved people and taught them that this endeavor to get this message to the whole world is going to require enormous amounts of financial resources. So he taught them about financial stewardship and how to understand money from a biblical worldview, and how that if they would invest the resources that God allows them to manage in order to get more people in heaven, they'll have those people in heaven as their friends for all of eternity. The unsaved people that are still there in the crowd had heard what Jesus said, and they did the same thing unsaved people do today when they attend a church service and hear a preacher preach about stewardship to Christian people. The unsaved say, oh, there they go, preaching on money again. Things haven't changed. The unsaved in that crowd who were covetous, who loved their money, they immediately lifted up their nose and sneered at Jesus for what he had taught. And so Jesus turned his attention to them. And last Sunday, we looked at how Jesus Christ reached out to them with a trio of revelations, revealing to them that they had broken the law of God. He picked, cherry-picked three of the Ten Commandments, and he said, you've broke the law, you've broke the law, you've broke the law. You religious hypocrites are lawbreakers. And then he told them an emotional story, and that's where we're picking up for these next few moments. In verse 19, Jesus Christ tells a very emotional story because he is trying to reach these unsaved people who have broken the law of God that won't admit it. They don't get it. And so he tells them an emotional story. It's a story that is just really, really a strange story. A story where Jesus Christ, the details are just unexpected to that crowd of people. By the way, do you believe hell's real? Do you believe the hell lasts forever? A lot of the professing Christian world no longer believes in hell. And most Preachers never mention hell. They're not like Jesus. Today's preachers will preach a whole lot more on heaven than they were hell. Totally different than Jesus. Preachers today pride themselves on being informed by liberalism, and they no longer believe that old archaic doctrine that Jesus preached about hell. I've never counted them, but it said there are 264 chapters in the New Testament, and 234 times God mentions a future fiery judgment. That averages out to about once a chapter throughout the entire New Testament. So Jesus Christ tells an emotional picture. Let's see how he paints the story. There's five pictures here. First of all, there's a picture of contrast. We talked about that somewhat last week as we were winding down the message. The contrast between this rich man and this poor man. Now understand that the Pharisees, and in their religion, the people Jesus is preaching to, they had a very specific understanding of God's blessings and cursings. They understood that wealth. They were the original prosperity preachers. They preached and taught and lived by the idea that material blessing is an evidence that God has blessed, and poverty is an indication that God has cursed. They were the original prosperity preachers. So when Jesus tells the story of a certain rich man and a certain beggar, this story of contrast immediately conjured up in their mind, here's a man blessed by God. Look at him. Look at how God has blessed him. Every day is a feast, dressed up in his purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously, not for big Thanksgiving festivities, but every day he enjoyed a lavish lifestyle. The Pharisees in the crowd immediately would say, I understand that. That's what I'm like. That's what I aspire to be. I may not fare sumptuously every day, but what I have is an evidence that God has blessed me. And when Jesus said there was a certain beggar, they knew that any beggar is cursed by God. Here's this beggar. The Bible says that he was laid. Somebody carried him there. He was laid down there. In other words, whoever knew where he was or tended him, carried him, maybe every morning, I don't know, the details are not given, but he was carried and laid down right at the gate where this rich man will have to pass by him every time he goes in and out of his house. The Pharisees would have said, what a curse. What an evidence that God's judgment and curse is upon this beggar. He desired. He wanted just the crumbs. Now, sometimes you and I think of when we eat and we end up, depending on how neat you are, how many kids you have, you know, how many crumbs you have all over the table. And think of the crumbs on the table. But the culture was not quite what you would imagine in today's culture. They didn't have napkins. They would use pieces of bread to wipe the oils. They ate with their hands. They didn't have utensils, and they would dip their bread in olive oil, and they would pick it up, something with their hands, would have oil, and they would take a piece of bread, and they would wipe the oil, and they would discard it. They would throw it on the floor, and the dogs would come and eat them. If they were eating at a place where dogs had access to where they were eating, there'd be dogs around wanting to eat those scraps of bread that had been used as napkins. And the beggar just desired to have some of that dog food off the rich man's table. But instead, the dogs would come over. Scavenger dogs, not house pets. Those scavenger dogs would come and lick his sores. A despicable, horrible image. And the Pharisees would have said, what a curse from God to be like the poor man. This was a picture of contrast in these two individuals. But there's a shock. The Bible, Jesus said that in verse number 22 that it came to pass that the beggar died. Oh, they would have known what would happen to a beggar that died. The beggar dies, you pick up their corpse and throw them over in the Valley of Hinnom, the perpetual garbage dump on the south side of the city of Jerusalem, and there they kept the fires going in order to be able to consume the refuse of the city. And they would throw the bodies of criminals and the bodies of beggars, and they'd throw their bodies down in the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, which became the visual, the continual 24-hour a day, 7 day a week, 365 days a year, smoke that would come out of the Valley of Hinnom became the picture of a constant, never-ending, perpetual fire that burns up the refuse of the culture. The beggar died. And the Pharisees there, the religious crowd there, would have expected that Jesus would say that they took his corpse and they threw him into Gehenna, hell, where the garbage dump flames would consume his body. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said that angels came and got him. And they didn't throw him into the Valley of Hinnom. They took him to Abraham's bosom. Only place in the Bible that phrase is used. Abraham was the father of Israel. Every Jew considered himself a son of Abraham. And their salvation was wrapped up in their identity as a ethnic group descended from Abraham. And as long as they were descendant of Abraham, they were going to be with Abraham for eternity. The bosom was just the chest. And so the angels took this beggar, whom the Pharisees, the religious crowd, would expect to be thrown into Gehenna or hell. And instead, they took him, and he's up in heaven leaning on Abraham's chest. You talk about a place of privilege. You talk about a place of honor. To be at the side of Father Abraham. Not on the back row, trying to kind of just be in the realm. Not kind of off in the distance somewhere in heaven. But right there at the head table with Abraham himself. What a shock to this religious hypocrite crowd. But the shock wasn't over. The contrast continued. The rich man died. And was buried, and they would expect that. He was a very wealthy man. He would have had he probably took his body and put it in the Capitol building and laid in state, you know, for a week. And they had all the to-dos and festivities, and he was a very influential, wealthy man. And then he's going to have a service, and he's going to be pronounced that he's in heaven. But Jesus said, no, they buried him, and he's in hell. A son of Abraham in hell? Someone whose lifestyle evidences that he is blessed by God in hell? Jesus told an emotional story that was filled with contrasts. A guy who should be in heaven's in hell, and a guy who should be in hell's in heaven. And these religious people shocked at the story that Jesus is telling. There was a picture of contrast. There was a picture of temporary existence. Verse number 22 says that where the beggar was, where the rich man was. Verse 23, in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, Father Abraham, and seeth Father Abraham afar off, Lazarus in the bosom. And he cries, he says, have mercy on me, send Lazarus. I'm tormenting this flame. And Abraham says, no, I can't do that. That's not possible. Where are they? Where is this place where a beggar is with Abraham and a rich man is in hell, and in the story it seems like they can see and communicate with each other? But the Bible doesn't give us any more detail than that. Doesn't explain it. Doesn't build a theology around it. It just, that's the story Jesus told. Which is which has encouraged some to view this whole thing as a parable, just a story. Can't push the details too far. And others to see this as a reality before Jesus Christ died and rose again. A place of temporary existence waiting for the coming day of judgment. Where everyone went to Hades. But Hades was divided into two compartments. And over on one side, there was all of those who died trusting through the shed blood of the sacrificial system that the Messiah would one day atone for their sins and they lived with God forever. And they were there with Abraham. And then there was a great gulf. And then there was another part of Hades. And it was judgment, and it was torment, and it was fire. And it was where all those who had died, not trusting in the sacrificial system, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And then after Jesus Christ died and rose again, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that he led captivity captive, and it's believed, and I tend to agree, that Jesus Christ went to the part of Hades where all the people were that were with Abraham. And once he had died on the cross, once his blood had been shed, amen, once the price was paid, the blood of bulls and goats could never atone for the sins of mankind. They could only roll them back to the next day of atonement. Roll them back to the next day of atonement. And roll them back to the next day of atonement. Waiting for the Messiah who would shed his blood for the eternal salvation of all those who trusted in him. That Jesus came down and he took all of Abraham and all those who had died, believing that the blood would be their atonement for sin. And he led captivity captive, and he took them into the presence of God. And hell hath emptied herself. And then, when hell hath emptied herself, there's a reference in the Old Testament that says that hell hath enlarged itself. And the gulf and the other compartment is no longer necessary. And so the temporary holding place for all those who die in their sin takes over the whole of Hades. Now the Bible says for a Christian to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Amen. And one day Jesus Christ says at the end of the book of Revelation that Hades will give up the dead. Hell will give up the dead which were in it. And they'll go to the great white throne judgment. And there'll be a set of books that record all of their life, their works. And one single book that records whether they ever got saved. And they'll be judged out of the books to determine the degree of their punishment for eternity. And when they argue with God, He'll open up the book and show their names not there. And they will go to the place called the Lake of Fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone forever and ever. You see, in the story Jesus told, the rich man was in a place of temporary existence, as was Lazarus. One day, Lazarus left and went to the presence of God. And one day, the rich man will go to the great white throne judgment and go into the place of eternal torment. And so when they died, they went into a place of temporary existence, waiting for the final judgment of God dealing with where they will be for all of eternity. A place of temporary existence. Then it was also a place of torments. Verse number 23. In hell he lifted up his eyes being in torments. By the way, did you notice that? He lifted up his eyes being in torments and he said to Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus. He's still trying to boss around the beggar that laid at his gate. Which led one preacher, I heard, make the observation, hell is not a place for remediation. Nobody goes to hell and gets better. Hell is not a place of remediation, it's a place of punishment. In hell, he still looks at Lazarus as that beggar. Tell that beggar to serve me. Tell that beggar to come and bring me a drop of water. He still shows the animosity toward the beggar. It has been observed. He hadn't changed a bit. In hell, suffering, torments. He said, I'm tormented. What were his torments? Verse number 23 says that he lifted up his eyes. He has his vision. What do you see when you're in hell? You look at a beautiful sunset? Do you see a majestic mountain peak? Do you see a beautiful tropical beach? Do you see a flower open up with all of its color? Do you see a hummingbird fixed in space as if it's just motionless? What do you see when you're in hell? You understand that those who go to hell will have their vision. They will see. They will look around them. They'll see the agony and the pain and the suffering that hell is filled with. Vision is part of the torment of hell. Maybe he saw the ones that he could have used all of his wealth for if he hadn't loved his money so much. Vision. Verse number 24 says, I'm tormented in this flame. The physical pain of hell. I am tormented in this flame. And it's relentless. And it won't stop. If I could just get one drop. If I could just have one split second of relief. If just one split second I could get just a little relief from this horrible flame that's tormenting me. A picture of torments. Verse 25. Abraham's son, remember. The memory is a part of the picture of hell's torments. The memory of back things that I did when I was on earth. Opportunities that I had that I said maybe next week. Maybe later I'll look into this thing about getting saved. The memory of remembering seeing that cross on the side of the road and never investigating to find out what that was about. Of seeing a gospel tract and picking it up and throwing it in the trash. Of flipping the channel on the radio because that crazy old gospel preachers preaching. I got to find something worth listening to. The memory. Remember. Day in, day out. Remember. Never be able to get away from it. Never be able to escape the memory. Verse number 26, Abraham said, there's a great gulf. Anyone from this side who would even want to go to that side can't. Anyone from that side that would try to come to this side can't. It is hopeless. You know, hope's a wonderful thing. It may be bad, but you know, I just hope that I've had a string of bad things, but I'm just hoping that hope is precious. But there is no hope in hell. It's hopeless. There can never be a fix to what you're enduring. Forever. It's hopeless. Then I want you to notice also this picture. It's a picture of contrast, shocking contrast. It's a picture of temporary existence until the future and final judgment. It's a picture of torments. I can see, I can feel, I can remember. And I'm lost in hopelessness that it'll never get any better. I want you to see another picture before we close. It's the only bright spot coming from the rich man. It's a picture of late compassion. Verse number 27, then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. I've got five brethren. Testify unto them, lest they come to this place of torment. I got five brothers. I don't want them to suffer what I'm suffering. I don't want them to go through what I'm going through. Send Lazarus. Tell them what it's like. And Abram said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abram, but if one come from the dead, they will, notice the word, repent. You see, the rich man in hell's got a really good theology. He understands why he's there. He's a sinner. He understands what keeps people from going there, repenting from their sin. He's got a pretty good theology. And he doesn't want his brothers to come to where he is. You know, it's an interesting thing that Jesus said, that Father Abraham said to him. They got Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. And he said, but if someone come from the dead, what if? What if someone came from the dead? I mean, how do we know what if there's really a hell? How do we know if there's really a heaven? What if someone really did come back from the dead? We'd believe that, wouldn't we? We certainly believe it if someone came back from the dead and told us, wouldn't we? I mean, his five brothers at home. If Lazarus, they know Lazarus died. They saw his corpse when it left. I don't know if they saw it when it went up or not, but they know he's not there anymore. They know he died. Surely if Lazarus came back alive, they'd believe him. Who do you know that came back from the dead? You ever hear of Jesus? And when Jesus came back from the dead and showed himself alive, what did this same religious crowd do? They said, we got to come up with a plan to keep people from believing this. We got to keep people from believing this. Who else do you know came back from the dead? Isn't it interesting that there's another guy named Lazarus? He was dead 4 days and his corpse was stinking. And Jesus brought him back from the dead. You ever thought about that? That's got to have been one of the most disappointing things in this world. To be in heaven for 4 days and then told you got to go back to earth. I mean, that just doesn't seem right to me. Why so bad for Lazarus having to go back to earth? But what happened when he came back to earth? Everyone heard that Jesus raised from the dead a man who'd been dead for 4 days. And so certainly all the religious Pharisees and scribes, they came and believed on Jesus then, didn't they? No, you read carefully the Gospel of John. There were so many people interested in seeing Lazarus risen from the dead that the religious crowd said, we've got to kill him to keep people from going and listening to what he has to say. We've got to kill him. We've got to get rid of him. Now, this compassion for people with this strange idea that if someone came back from the dead, that would fix everything. No, what's man's hope? They've got Moses and the prophets. You do know what Moses and the prophets are, don't you? That's the Bible. Moses wrote the first five books. the prophets were all the sermons and preaching. The cliche, Moses and the prophets, was like saying the Old Testament. But they didn't have an Old Testament because it's only old because we got the New Testament. They didn't have the New Testament yet, so what they had was not the Old Testament, it was just the Testament. They called it the Law and the Prophets, or Moses and the Prophets. In other words, what was said to the rich man is that the unsaved people still on earth, they've got the Bible. If they won't listen to the Bible, they won't listen to someone who came back from the dead. The picture of man's hope is a Bible that has within. And do you know the Old Testament was filled with the gospel? And if they would just have read the Old Testament, they would have believed in Jesus Christ. But they wouldn't believe their Bible. The story has been told of the woman who nursed the great agnostic, Professor J.H. Huxley. J.H. Huxley was a well-known, famous agnostic who denied belief in the Bible and God and the afterlife. Reginald Kirby told of his book of memoirs that were published. And in the book of memoirs of Professor J.H. Huxley, there was a claim from the woman that nursed him at his death. And she said that as he lay dying, all of a sudden, J.H. Huxley looked up. And a strange look came on his face. And he said these words, "So it is true." And he died. Luke 16 is God's shock and awe. Jesus told of the only time where we have a record of a person in hell telling what it's like. And Jesus told it to shock religious unsaved people and bring them to an awe of the horror of what they're facing in eternity. Because He has compassion for their souls. I wonder about you. Do you know you're saved? Do you know that if you closed your eyes in death this afternoon, that you would be in the presence of God? Because there's an awful lot of people that if they died this afternoon, they would be shocked beyond description when they find out they've gone to hell. And their religion wouldn't get them out. They should have listened to the Bible while they were still on earth. As the Bible tells us the amazing story that we've sung about today. The power of the cross where Jesus took my place, bore my sin, paid the debt that I owed to God for rebelling against Him, and gave me the gift of eternal life. Thank God for the cross, for the blood of Jesus Christ that paid the debt that would send me to hell and gave me the gift of eternal life. Dear friend, if you have never been genuinely born again, choir sang, changed. If God has never changed your life with the power of the cross and birthed you into His amazing family, then it doesn't matter what religion you have, where you were baptized, how many ceremonies you've gone through, how much money you've given to the United Way. It doesn't matter about how you've tried to be good. What matters is whether or not you have ever embraced Jesus Christ and been changed by the power of the cross. And if that's never happened in your life and you die today, you will be shocked when you join the rich man in hell.